I very much appreciate that has gone before. I actually got tickled several times at some of the things that Brother Wynn said, and I know most of y'all weren't there last night, but last night he managed in one sentence to throw me and Brother Stephen under the bus while he was preaching over at Trail Branch. I'm a little nicer than that. I'll just throw him and myself under the bus at the same time. Brother Wynn, if there is such thing as a Primitive Baptist preacher circuit, we'll never be on it. We don't speak well enough, we don't look good enough, and we're not well enough liked to be on the circuit. So I don't know if there is one, but if there is, we don't have to worry about being on it. I also got tickled at when he talked about having the pews filled up on a Sunday night. I'll have to adjust all these figures for inflation, but my parents grew up in a different order, and they used to tell stories about things that people would do to fill the house up. Everything from being willing to bus people in so they didn't have to drive their own cars. And when that didn't work, they would announce that on all the bus rides there would be a lucky seat or two that had a $20 bill stuck underneath it. If you came to the meeting, there would be five lucky people that would win a cash prize as a door prize. You'd get a number as you walked in the door. Now, back in those days, you had to stick $20 under a seat or have a door prize of $100. And these days, you probably have to have $100 under the seat and $1,000 as a door prize just to get people in. But I've made the comment before that if you want the house full, we can get the house full. We just have to be careful how we get it full, what kind of people we bring in. Because when you bring in people for entertainment, they'll stay just as long as the entertainment's there. But if people come in to hear the gospel, they hopefully will stay as long as the gospel is being preached. And I ask you to pray for us that the gospel will be preached this evening. I'd like to draw your attention for just a few moments to the 115th Psalm. It's my intention this evening to touch on some very, very basic things. And not that I feel that any of us are lacking in our knowledge of them, but it helps us sometimes to be renewed in our mind of these things and to realize and to understand yet again who the Lord is and how good He has been to us. In Psalm 115, starting in verse 1, the psalmist writes this. He says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore did the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Now, we'll probably touch on some of the verses that follow after, but let's just pause for a moment and think about what the psalmist has just said. He says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory." You and I are here tonight gathered not for our sake, not in our own namesake, but you and I have gathered here in the house of God for His namesake. This is His house. It belongs to Him. And everything that is done in this house is to give His name honor and glory and reverence. No matter who stands here, no matter who sits out there, the one name that should be the focus of everybody's attention and mind is the name of our Lord and our Savior Himself. Whenever you and I pray, and remember that this is called the house of prayer. Whenever you and I pray, we must pray in His name. We must pray in His name because He's commanded us that whatsoever you ask in My name, My Father will give it unto you. He has said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. We're here not for us, not for, to us, but we're here to honor Him and His name's sake. Why? Because it's of His mercy and of His truth. We honor His name for His mercy and His truth's sake. You and I have much to honor Him for. Whenever you consider men in this world who want honor, who demand honor, a lot of times they have nothing about them that is worth honoring. I mean, just because somebody is very popular and has a lot of money, I don't think that's worth honoring. I mean, just because somebody has made 50 movies and those 50 movies netted $2 billion is not worth my honor and my attention. I know that didn't get any amens, and I didn't expect it to. But friends, just because somebody is rich and just because somebody is popular does not mean that they're worthy of honor. But I'll tell you what is worthy of honor, and that's one who is good. One who is upright. One who is noble and honest and righteous in all things. One who is compassionate. One who is gracious. One who is merciful. One who cannot lie. One who cannot deny himself. And one who will not ever let you down. That's worth honor. That's worth glory. That's worth praise. And friends, when you consider His mercy and His truth put together, His mercy and His truth put together is worth us giving every bit of honor we can to Him for the rest of our days here on this earth. Because you and I are going to be standing before Him, praising Him, world without end in heaven, for these very same things. We're going to be praising Him in heaven for His mercy and for His true sake. Because every one of us that stands there in heaven will stand there because we did not get what we rightly deserved according to our nature. And all of us will be there because the Lord in His truth is upheld that when He said, I will save, I will deliver, I love thee, thou art mine, that will stand fast no matter what happens in this whole world. We honor Him because of His mercy and because of His truth. And it's not unto us, but it's unto Him and to His name's sake. But you know, the question will inevitably come, as it so often does, especially in these days and times. When you start talking about a God of mercy, a God who doesn't give people what they deserve, a God of grace who gives people what they don't deserve, a God of truth who never compromises, who never falls down in the least of one of His promises. Whenever you start talking about a God like that, you know what people are going to say? Well, where is He? Where is He? I mean, look at this world in which we live. Where is He? What is He doing? Doesn't He care? One of the things that you and I have a hard time with when it comes to the world in which we live is we have a hard time, even in ourselves, that we so oftentimes focus on things that we can see, things that we can feel, things that we can hold on to, things that we can touch. But you know what the Bible says about our God? The Bible says about Him in Hebrews 11 and 3, as He's talking about faith, He says, for by faith we believe that the world was framed by the Word of God. That we believe, through faith, that everything that we see was framed by the Word of God. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What Paul just said in a nutshell is, everything you can see was made by one you can't see. Everything that is visible was made by one who is invisible, because we serve a God who is not apparent to the natural eye. We serve a God who is a spirit, and as a spirit He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Now, friends, He can manifest Himself so that you can see Him with the naked eye, and one day we will. But friends, on a regular daily basis, you don't see Him because the things which were made were not made of things which do appear. The visible was made by the invisible. So the heathen are going to say, where is now their God? Where is He? He's got so much mercy, why doesn't He show it? He's a God of truth, why doesn't He prove it? Friends, our God, as He goes on to say, is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. This is one of the clearest verses about the character and the integrity of God of any verse that I know in Scripture. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. This is one of the classic verses of God's sovereignty. That God is able to do what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, and simply because He wants to do so. Friends, nobody has forced God to do anything. God does things because He pleases to do them. People don't force God to do things. He does them because He is pleased to do them. You know why He hears our prayers and our supplications and our complaints? Because He's declared that He is pleased to honor us whenever we honor Him. You know why He comes by His Spirit and dwells with us when we meet in His house? Because He's declared that He is pleased to dwell with us and to worship with us. You know why, friends, He is pleased, why He has given us His Son? Because it pleased Him to give us His Son. And we're going to get into some of this. But friends, never for a moment think that God is ever forced to do anything. God does what He does because He wants to do what He does. And that is the true case of having sovereignty, being able to do what you're pleased to do, when you want to, how you want to, because it's your will to do so. Now, what is it that makes someone sovereign? What is it that makes someone have this ability? Well, one, it takes power. And two, it takes authority to do these things. You can have power without authority, and you can have authority without power. But to have true sovereignty, you must have both. I'll give you an example. You may have on the playground, a bully who bullies all the other students that are smaller and weaker than he is. And he is doing this because he has the power to do it. Now, he doesn't have the authority. He's not a sovereign. He's just a bully. And he's a bully because when someone who is greater than he is not looking, he takes it out on people who are weaker than he is. That's having power without the authority. Now, you may have somebody who is in power or who rules a land, who has the authority to rule the land, but because they're a weak ruler, because they are very soft in their reign, they may have someone come and overthrow them and take over their kingdom. Now that's having authority without having power, which ultimately is shown when the kingdom is overthrown. Well, friends, when it comes to God, He has all power. He has all authority. Therefore, nobody can come and overthrow Him because nobody has the power to overthrow Him. Nobody can rightly charge Him with improper rule in His kingdom because He has all authority and He's the one who has set forth the dictates of right and wrong. We're told in Psalm 89 and about verse 15, it says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of His throne." Where God sits, where God dwells, justice and judgment abound. That means that whatever is right, whatever is proper, whatever is noble, whatever is upright, all of these things inhabit God's throne and He dwells with them because, friends, God has said this is right and God shows that it's right by His action and by His behavior. God hath done whatsoever He hath pleased, but friends, in all cases, whatsoever He hath pleased is always right. It's always just. It's always noble. And when the heathen begin to say, "Where is now their God? Why is not a God of mercy and a God of truth able to... Why doesn't He do something about this world in which we live?" Friends, we need to stop every time we wake up in the morning and remember two things. If we see anything bad in our lives that day, man brought it to pass. If we see anything good in our lives that day, God is the one who blessed it to happen. When it comes to bad things in this world, God is not the author of those things, we are. When it comes to good and perfect things in this world, we're not the author of those things, God is. So when you see goodness in your life, give God the praise, the honor, and the glory for it. When you see bad things in your life, you don't charge God with that. You say, "Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner, because I deserve far worse than I've ever gotten in my life." But friends, our God is in the heavens. And I love that. The reason I love that is because, friends, if He's in the heavens, that means that He is able, by His power, to bless here on earth. It would be hard for me, if I believed in a God who was stuck here on this earth, to bless me. But I believe, and we all believe in a God who is sitting in His throne, on His chair, ruling and reigning right now, who is able to pour out blessings from heaven that He declares Himself are so great that the world itself would not be able to contain. He's able to bless us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Why? Because He is the keeper of those blessings and He is pleased to give us those blessings whenever we do what He has commanded us to do. Furthermore, He has the authority to do this. I love this because, friends, whenever I stop and think about how bad I am, when I think about how bad His people are, have you ever just considered how black we really are? I mean, consider just your lives in 2014. And I want you to go back to 2013, if you can remember it. I've tried to forget it. But if you can remember just 2014, how many sins did you commit this year? If that's too great a number, how many sins did you commit in the month of December? If that's too great, how many sins did you commit just this past week? Friends, when you consider just the sins of our own individual lives, compounded by the sins of an innumerable host, as great as the stars of the heaven for multitude and the sand of the seashore by number, God's people's blackness and depravity is great. It's great. And yet, His Son came and took all that blackness and all that depravity and He washed it white as snow. You know why He did that? Because to have authority, not just power, but to have authority, He could not receive one person into heaven who did not deserve to be there. And you heard me correctly. He had to receive everybody into heaven who deserved to be there. Now, we couldn't deserve to be there because of ourselves. We couldn't deserve to be there because of what we had done. But friends, I want to tell you, when the Bible says in Romans 8, about verse 35, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Paul is not asking that question in vain. He's asking an honest question. Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is there anybody going to be able to stand there at the gates of heaven and say, "That one can't come in"? No, he can't come in either. They're all sinners. God, you can't receive these people into heaven. They're all sinners. Friends, God knows we're sinners, but can anybody lay anything to our charge? No. Why? Because it is God that justifies. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Everybody who's in heaven is going to deserve to be there because, friends, Christ deserves to be there. And because He does, you do as well, because your righteousness is His righteousness. Your glory is His glory. Your inheritance is His inheritance. Your image is His image. Your body is fashioned like unto His body, and everybody that is in heaven will be there justly because God has justified His people by the blood of His Son. God has raised His Son back from the dead to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that we all might be heirs of God. Friends, God has not only the power to receive us into heaven, God has the authority too, because He didn't even compromise His own law. He didn't compromise His own character. He did what pleased Him to do, and He made sure that what pleased Him to do was right and could not be questioned. Friends, every time somebody questions God, you know who's in the wrong? The person who's questioning God. That's what got this world into trouble in the first place. The devil, God's adversary, says, "Yea, hath God said." And friends, I'm not saying this because of what Brother Wynn said to us, because I don't want you to think I'm throwing him under the bus again. I'm not. But we always have to be careful when we ask questions. You know why? Because there are some questions that don't need to be asked. There are some questions that should go unsaid. I know I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. One of the dumbest things that this world ever created was the saying, "There's no such thing as a dumb question." There are. There are. Now, I realize I just use crude language. The Bible doesn't call them dumb questions. The Bible calls them foolish and unlearned questions. But either way, I hope you all got my poor, broken country English. But whether it's a dumb question or a foolish and unlearned question, there's some questions that don't need to be asked. The question the devil asked in Genesis 3 and 1 does not need to be asked. We don't need to say, "Yea, hath God said." If God says it, that's it. If God speaks, that's the way it is. If God says this is right, friends, it's right. And I don't care what the world says. If God says something is wrong, it is always wrong. Because as we've already heard, God does not change. And if it was wrong yesterday, it's wrong today. If it's wrong today, it'll be wrong tomorrow. And friends, I assure you, no matter how long this world stands, what God has said is right will always be right. What God has said is wrong will always be wrong, because He's a God who does not change. And He always does that which is right within His authority and His power and His sovereignty. Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. This means that He has power and He has authority. Now let's go on down and let's look and see what that gives you and I. The very next few verses talk about a contrast to our God. Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. What about their God? It says their idols are idols of silver and gold. Our God is not made and fashioned by man's hand, but their idols are silver and gold. They have many things that can't do anything. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears that do not hear. They have hands that cannot handle. They have feet that cannot deliver. And they have throats with no voice in them. Nothing comes out of them. Nothing speaks. That's what the gods of this world are like. They may have eyes and ears and hands and feet, but they can't do anything. But notice what it says about people who follow those idols. Rather, it says their throat has no breath, and it says, and they that make them are like unto them. You and I become every bit as good or as bad as what we serve and what we follow. Now, I don't want to dwell on this too long, but I need to make this point. Friends, you and I, as creatures of this earth, are going to worship something. We will always worship something. Now, it may be ourselves. It may be our possessions. But we'll worship something. That's just the way we are. I've sometimes heard people say, "Well, they believe in something." Friends, that's not very good. Everybody believes in something. I mean, even if it's themselves, everybody's got a God. But friends, you and I are only going to be as good or as bad as the God that we serve. Now, what if our God is an idol? What if our God is something that may have eyes and ears and hands and feet, and it doesn't do anything? We're going to be just like that. Because friends, what happens whenever somebody starts following after their own ways and their own idols, their own little gods? They may have eyes, but they're not seeing anymore. They're blind. They may have ears, but they don't listen anymore. They can't hear you. They may have hands and feet, but they don't do anything with those hands and feet because they're too consumed with following after that which is right and pleasing in their own eyes. You know, one of the things that I don't know if I've mentioned this here before or not. When you've been here 4.5 years, you lose track of what you said here and what you said other places. But friends, one of the most sorrowful expressions in all the Bible, to me, is an expression that is found in Judges chapter 16 and about verse 20. It's dealing with the end of the life of Samson. Now, Samson was a great man. He was a man who God had blessed, a man who God basically ordained to come into this world because his parents by nature were barren, and God opened up his mother's womb and she bore Samson. Now, Samson was a Nazarite. He was one who did not have a razor come upon his head. He was not to have strong drink. He was not to engage with the things of this old world. But Samson's life was not exactly like the vow he was supposed to be living by. The vow he was supposed to be living by was to keep himself pure from all the things in this world. But he didn't do it. Matter of fact, one of the ways in which he was supposed to be most pure, he was the most lacking in. He was a womanizer. And I've always said, if you want to know how the life of a womanizer ends, just read the life of Samson. It's a very pitiful thing. But friends, some of the most sorrowful expressions in all the Bible is found in Judges 16. You all know the story. He falls for a woman named Delilah. And this woman deceives him and keeps asking him what the source of his strength is. And finally, he tells her that a razor has never come upon his head. I find it interesting that of all the things that he didn't follow after in his vow, he always kept his hair long. He didn't cut his hair. Now, I have my own ideas about that, and they're not fit for the pulpit. If you'd like to know, we'll have a cup of coffee later, and we'll talk about it. But friends, of all the things in his vows that he didn't keep, he was keeping this one. He was keeping the vow that a razor wouldn't come upon his head. Well, friends, I think I can prove, and I'll be glad to prove this also over a cup of coffee. I don't want to do it here. His strength was not in his hair. His strength was in the Lord. But the hair was a representation and a symbol of the covenant and the vow that God had with him. But whenever he tells Delilah that if his hair was to be cut off, if his hair was to be shaved, he would become like another man, she has his hair cut off, and she cries out as she had done so many times before, "Samson, the Philistines be upon thee." And it says in verse 20 of Judges 16, it says, "And Samson arose and shook himself and said, I'll go out as at other times. And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him." Samson had eyes like he'd always had. He had ears like he'd always had. He had hands and he had feet like he'd always had. But what was the difference? The Lord had departed from him. And because of that, his hands couldn't do what they used to do. His feet couldn't do what they used to do. He was weak. He was powerless. He was overcome by his enemies. He was put in fetters and stocks. His eyes were put out, and he ground meal in the prison house of the Philistines. Friends, whenever your God becomes yourself, or whether your God becomes a woman, or whether your God becomes your possessions, your money, whatever it is, you're going to find yourself surrounded by your enemies, overcome, and you're going to have your eyes put out that you cannot see. You're going to have hands that are not able to do anything, and you're going to be standing in the prison house of your enemies, turning in a circle, walking around and around and around, not knowing where you are, where you're going, or how to get out. Because friends, that's what having a God, other than the God of the heaven and earth, is like. It makes you powerless. It makes you weak. It makes you unable to deal with the things in life. But friends, whenever you and I follow after the gods of this old world, we may be like Samson. We may end up not knowing that the presence of the Lord has departed from us. Not knowing that God is not on our right hand and blessing us and taking care of us. Friends, sometimes we might be like Moses, who actually may even think, "Hey, I'm going to do something for the Lord when I'm really doing it for myself." You know, what was Moses' problem there in Numbers chapter 20? In Numbers chapter 20, Moses did something contrary to God's commandment. But the way he did it was so dire, it was so bad, that God's punishment upon him was for life. Now, whenever we start talking about what too harsh a punishment is, let's always remember, if God doles out the punishment, it's right. Because he has done whatsoever he has pleased, and we've already mentioned, whatever he's pleased to do is always right. What Moses did is God told him to take the staff that he'd always had, the staff that he had used to hold up and part the Red Sea, the staff that he had thrown down and turned into a snake, the staff that he'd used on so many occasions, to take this staff in his hand and go under the rock there in Kadesh and to speak under the rock that water would flow out because the people were thirsty in the wilderness and in the desert. And Moses goes and he does contrary to what God has said. God said, "Speak to the rock," and instead he smote it twice. He actually struck the rock twice. Now, is that the extent of Moses' transgression? Is the fact that God said, "Speak to it," and he struck it, the fact that God says, "You're not going to go into Canaan's land"? No, friends, him striking it instead of speaking to it is just what the people saw. But what Moses actually said got to the motivation of his heart, got to what he was thinking, how he was feeling, and why God's punishment was so severe. What Moses did, is, according to God, is he says, "You did not sanctify me. in the eyes of the people. I was not hallowed in their eyes. In other words, you didn't set me apart from yourself and make me so much better, so much superior than you. You didn't sanctify me. You basically treated me like one of your own. What did Moses say? He goes up to the rock and he stands there and he looks at the congregation and here's what he says. Must we fetch water out of the rock for you rebels? Must who? Must we fetch water out of the rock for you rebels? Now, I'm not speaking to the preachers that are here. I'm just saying this in general. No matter how bad a congregation is, no matter how much they murmur and complain, it is not a good idea to stand before God's people and to dress them down like this. You know what you're doing? You're putting yourself in the place of God. It's not the minister's place to be like God. It's the minister's place to step out of the way and show people who God is. It's not the minister's place to tell you how good he is. It's his place to tell you how good God is. It's not his place to tell you how noble he is, but his place to tell you how good and noble God is. It's not Moses who's fetching water out of the rock. It's God who brings water out of the rock. And friends, whenever a minister of the gospel stands here to declare unto you the gospel of Jesus Christ, he may be here, but friends, if you receive a gospel blessing, you remember from whence all your good things come. They come from God. They don't come from me, they come from him. And if God uses us to dole out blessings, so be it. But friends, Moses set himself on equal footing with God. What did he do? He made an idol out of himself. And as such, he showed how weak he really was. And so weak that he didn't even get to go into Canaan's land and to enjoy the goodness thereof. Now, to turn this around in just a few minutes that we have, if following after an idol makes you weak and makes you powerless, what does following after the God of this universe do? It empowers you and gives you the authority to do things that you could not do before. Friends, you and I have come before Him this night in His house, I'll say expecting to be blessed. I hope that's not too brash. It's just the way it is. If we came hoping, what did we do? We came expecting. Because friends, a hope is an earnest expectation of that which we desire. I came expecting the Lord to be here. You know why? Because He's promised that if we come in the way He's prescribed, He'll be with us and He'll guide us and He'll direct us. I came expecting the Lord to be here. Why? Because He's promised that He would. And He does whatsoever He's pleased to do. I came here tonight hoping and expecting to see the Lord and to be enriched in my service and strengthened for the road to come. Friends, whenever God hands out food from heaven, it's not for us to just play with and look at like my children do at supper time. I tell you, if you want my children to just look at their food, fix something like a good country supper. They'll just sit there and look at it like, what is this? If you want to watch food do a fast disappearing act, go out and order pizza. I mean, I've seen them go through three pieces of pizza like that and stare at a handful of peas about this big for 50 minutes. Maybe one day, I'm praying, they'll like peas. I do. Now, I don't want them to like okra. I don't want them to like squash. Because that means those things will be cooked in our house. And not only do I like to eat it, I don't like to smell it. But moving on. My children will stare at food and look at it. And that food is for their good, it's for their growth, it's for their nourishment. And they'll just stare at it. You know, we do that with God's food. It's for our growth, it's for our nourishment, it's for our empowerment. And we just stare at it. It's meant to be eaten. It's meant to be used. It's meant to better our lives and glorify Him. Friends, when God gives us blessings and food from heaven, we need to eat them and use that strength to go forward and do better than we've ever done before. Because if God is on our side, who's going to move us? If God is with us, who's going to frighten us? You know what the angel told those women? It's in Mark 16, about verse 6. These women actually came to the tomb of Jesus, but they came and they didn't fully know what to find. They didn't fully know what to expect. Even though Jesus had told them, after 3 days and three nights, I'm going to rise again from the dead, they actually talked to one another. They said, let us go to the sepulcher that we may anoint His body. Now they were going for the wrong reason. They weren't going to see an empty tomb. They were going to anoint the Lord's body. Now I believe they had noble intentions. But like so many of us, noble intentions is only part of it. We need to trust what the Lord has said is true. Now, when they went, as they're going along on their journey, they said, you know what? We didn't think this thing through. Who's going to roll us away the stone? None of us can do it. You know, that's what we do a lot of times. We head out on our journey and when we get halfway, we're like, oh, wait a minute. How am I going to do this? I just thought about it. How am I going to do it? Well, if they had actually thought about what the Lord had told them and promised them, they'd have gone without a question. They'd have gone without a concern or a worry. But as they're getting on their journey, they say, well, I don't know what to do. Who's going to roll us away the stone? And then they approach the sepulcher. They see the stone has already been rolled away, and they see an angel, a man standing there in raiment that is white like lightning. You know what he tells them? He says, "Be ye not affrighted." That tells me they were affrighted. He's basically saying, "Don't be afraid." That's telling me they were afraid. They weren't expecting this, and when they saw it, they didn't know what to do, and they were afraid. He says, "Be not affrighted. Be not afraid." Why? Because ye seek Jesus, who was dead and now is alive. Friends, that is the same message that we have for us today. Our God is not in the grave. Our God is not in a tomb. Our God has been raised up and He is in the heavens and He is still doing whatever He's pleased to do. He is still alive. He is still ruling. He is still reigning. You know what that should do? Don't be afraid, friends. Don't be scared. Don't be affrighted. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen next year. I don't know what's going to be the case of this country. I don't know what's going to be the case of this church. I don't know what's going to be the case of me. But there's one thing I do know. I know what His case is going to be, the same as it is right now. He rules now, He'll rule then. He's alive now, He'll be alive then. He has all power now, He'll have all power then. He has authority now, He'll have authority then. His promises are sure now, they'll be sure then. And friends, because of that, you and I don't need to be afraid. Because whenever we're afraid, we're acting like someone who's worshiping an idol. We may have hands and feet and ears and eyes and a voice, but we can't do anything. But friends, because we serve a God who can do all things, He's empowered us to do all things. He's given us the authority to do all things. And you know what I mean by that. I don't mean He's given us authority to sin. He's given us authority and power to do all things that He's commanded us to do in this book. There's not a thing He has commanded us that we cannot do. There's not a thing He has required of us that we cannot perform. Because all of His commandments that He's given to us, not a one of them are grievous. Not a one of them are too great. Not a one of them are too hard. Everything He's given us to do, we can do. Everything He's told us to do, He's promised to help us with and to work with us. And everything that He's told us to do, He has assured us that wherever we are, there He will be with us and go where we go. Because I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Friends, if you serve an idol, you won't have any power. If you serve an idol, you won't have any authority. When you serve a God who right now is in the heavens, a God who hath done whatsoever He hath pleased, you now have power. As Paul told Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 1, about verse 7, he says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear." God hasn't given us fear, but here's what He's given us: power and love and a sound mind. Friends, you and I have been given power by God. We've been given love by God. We've been given a sound mind by God. Let us not be affrighted. Let us not be afraid. Let us go forward thanking Him for all that He's done and remembering that whatsoever He has promised, He is able also to bring it to pass. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.